back and listen to that again. But it's exactly true. I desperately need
balance.
Right. I got to have more than one. I've got to, and that's what church is all about. Church is all about balance. Church is all about us strengthening one another, correcting one another. I need to know what some other people's little hobby horses are. Because there are some other people that gravitate toward another portion of Scripture, and they really get into that and get deep into it. Where I'm not so deep, and I need them, I need their perspective. And so the incredible thing about the church is that it is an organism, a living organism that God has placed on this earth at this time for a real purpose. And it goes so much deeper than simply just coming and listening to a sermon, you know? I know that nowadays church for many people is nothing more than a spectator sport. And you go to a service, you hopefully listen to a good presentation, you get a lot out of it, you get entertained, you get inspired, you get pumped up, and then you go out thinking, oh, I'm glad I went to church today. I'll be honest, there are times when you go to church and it's a little flat, you know? I feel a little boring to you. I know none of you guys have ever been bored in church. But I've never been bored in church, and definitely I've never fallen asleep in church. You guys understand that. But at least I tell people that at least I'm in church when I'm asleep, you know. So, you know, home in your bed, at least I'm sitting in a chair doing it. That's no excuse. I understand that. But church is really important. And why am I talking about church? Why am I mentioning church? It's because we've got these two particular parables here. And, of course, we've been talking about the church age. We've been talking about conditions in the kingdom of heaven right now here on earth, of which the church is, you know, the whole universe doesn't revolve around the church. The church is a part of an incredible plan that God's doing. God's doing more in life than just the church. I want you to understand that. God has got a kingdom he's building. God has got humanity that he's saving. God's got a nation that he's getting ready to raise up again. God's doing some incredible things. We're a part of that incredible thing that God's doing. We've got two parables here, of which we introduced both of them last week. One is the parable of the treasure. One is the parable of the pearl of great price. And these two are similar in many ways. They also have differences. And look over, just for sake of illustration, at the book of Revelation chapter 18 for a minute. And we're going to read two verses just listing some things. Look at verse 12, first of all, dealing with a Babylon, the fall of Babylon here. And I don't want to talk about Babylon, but I do want to bring this. It says there in verse 12, it is talking about the riches of this particular kingdom. It says the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and the pearls. And then it goes on and lists a bunch of other things that are more valuable. And then also look at verse 16. And saying, alas, that great city was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. All right, so we've got a division, a list here of things that are valuable. And we got gold, silver there in verse 12, mentions gold in verse 16. And then you've got precious stones, those are rubies, diamonds, emeralds, different other types of precious stones. And then you've got pearls. Okay, so in our two parables, we have one which just lists just treasure in general. And we've already gone back to the Old Testament, looked at a couple of scriptures where it calls treasure, where it actually names Israel as God's particular treasure. And at least we have some basis in which to maybe say that parable of the treasure is is speaking of Israel. It's the nation of Israel. And the fact that he binds it in the field, he hides it again, and then he binds the field, and then he's going to take his treasure back to himself. And we saw that, you know, that's kind of indicative of what God's going to do with Israel. God is going to, again, raise up Israel as a nation. We're convinced of it. We believe it. And that's why it looks like many times Christians are pro-Israel. Not that we side with Israel when they sin, not when we think that Israel right now is the greatest people on the face of the earth, because right now many of them are atheists and all of that. But we side with Israel because God says, you know, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so we do, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we know that they're coming back together again. This incredible thing has happened over the last century, and how nations have begun to influence in, and how the land of Palestine has changed incredibly, and how the Israel is now a nation once again, just an incredible miracle. Well, this is God's doing, and God is going to take that treasure in the field, and he's gonna, and he buys the whole field. It means he bought the world. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Not a single person can ever say that they can't get saved because God didn't die for them. God died for you.
Amen.
Everyone. The false prophets in 1 Peter, we read that they denied the Lord that bought them. They were false prophets. They were totally against God. But God bought them. God paid for their sins. That's the incredible thing that God has done. He has made salvation available to every soul on the face of the earth. And so that's why he tells us, Lord, all nations, preach. Good. Take the seed there in the first parable. Just broadcast that thing out. Put it on the stony ground. Put it on the... Don't just worry about the kind of ground. Just broadcast that stuff everywhere. And so we do. So, you know, the parable of the treasure seems to be very indicative of what God is doing with Israel. But you notice some differences in the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl. We read that verse and you say, well, why didn't you go to Matthew chapter 18 and read that list of precious things? Because it seems like that there is a distinction between this particular precious gem and that of a diamond or a ruby. And physically, you know that there are some real differences. There are some real differences in the nature of a pearl. And I don't buy a lot of jewelry. I bought some jewelry for my wife over the years, but, you know, nothing really fancy or super expensive or intricate. Not that, you know, if she wanted it, I'd probably buy it for her, but thank God I've got a woman who's satisfied, you know. She doesn't demand a $10,000 diamond ring, you know. The one that I bought her is just fine. I'm thankful for that, you know. And I'm going to get in trouble if I go any further. But she is worthy of the greatest diamonds, okay? So go back and tell her she's worthy of the greatest diamonds that life could offer. But I don't know a lot about jewelry, you know? I've never bought and sold jewelry. I've never... you used to deal in jewelry. You know probably more than I do about pearls. So if I mess up on a pearl, where in the world does a pearl come from, man? If I wasn't a Bible believer, I'd be clueless as to pearls. And you know, when we see something in the Bible and we see it mentioned, then we want to find out more about it, right? So a lot of Christians now know what a pearl is because they've read the Bible and they've been curious and they went back and looked. And so a pearl is different than a diamond or a ruby or anything else, and then it's organic. And this is actually pretty fascinating, is that how a pearl is formed, it comes from a clam or a mollusk or something else like that, kind of you find in the buffet, you know, with the shell. That's kind of how I see it, you know. know, that's how far I know these things. And what happens is there's a piece of sand or a piece of dirt or grit or a piece of bone off of a fish or some other worthless thing gets caught in the muscle of that particular clam or mollusk or whatever. And so it causes pain to that particular, I don't know if a clam actually suffers pain. I don't know. It says it has great pain and suffering. And I don't know. I don't understand how, if you don't have a brain, how can you have pain? I don't know. That's what they say. But regardless, this creature begins to do things in order to insulate itself from that particular intrusion. And so what it does is it begins to excrete saliva and calcium and all this other kind of stuff and nacre or whatever that word is, and begins to coat that thing. And so a little bit over the course of time, that particular piece of sand is coated with all this stuff. And then we have, you know, in this, when you pop open your clam to eat it, then you have the pearl. And it comes from a living creature. And so that right there tells you something, that this is different in that, you know, Israel was just mentioned as just treasure in general, which I'm sure encompasses a lot of things. And then it says that in this second parable, that this merchant man goes and seeks for goodly pearls, finds one, and then, of course, pays everything he's got to get. So, yeah, there are some similarities. One is there's something valuable that was found. A man found it, and then there's a purchase price paid, and then the possession. And so we saw that, you know, this can't be the pearl or the treasure. It can't be the gospel, because there's no way that we can buy the gospel. There's no way that we can get enough of a purchase price. And so you hear people preaching about these two things being the precious gospel of Christ or Jesus Christ, and you ought to pay all that you did to get it. You know, I understand that sacrifice involved, but you can't buy this stuff from God. You can't use your influence. You can't barter some sort of power, some sort of possession. You can't buy this thing. So obviously, the man and the treasure and the merchant man has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to concentrate on several things just this morning here for a short time, so we can kind of get a better picture here of what God is doing in this age and what's going on. Is I want to concentrate on, number one, the attributes of the pearl itself, and then the attributes of the merchant man who is seeking after this pearl, and then what it is that he paid for it. And then we'll make a couple of conclusions to our lesson so that we can get some practical application on it. So I know I've given you a very brief, very unscientific description of what a pearl is and how it is acquired. And nowadays we have what they call cultured pearls. And cultured pearls basically means that, you know, that the guys realize, hey, these pearls are incredibly expensive. And whenever there's money involved, the innovation of man will take over. And they're going to figure out a way to do this thing better and to make money. So in just natural pearls, almost no jewelry now has natural pearls. If you have a natural pearl, it's going to be a really amazing and expensive thing. Most pearls nowadays are cultured pearls, which means that somebody went in and started a whole farm of little clams and went through and shot each clam with a piece of grain of sand or bone or fish or something so that clam could start building its own pearls, and so started pearl farms. They're still formed the same way, it's just that they're controlled a little bit more. But I heard that back in Bible times in Jesus' day, that there was probably, for every 10,000 mollusks or clams or whatever, there was one pearl. And so, the one thing about a pearl, this merchant man was seeking goodly pearls. What it gives the indication of is pearls are of great value. They are so valuable that among the most valuable items in Babylon's list of precious things, right alongside gold and silver and diamonds and rubies were pearls. And I did a little bit of history. I found some incredible things, and I'm just gonna mention the one that seems to stand out the most of all the stories that I read about pearls, and that was of and you probably heard this one if you've ever studied, you know, Egypt in school or anything, is that story. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. This is a Google story, but it came up multiple times on Google, so trust me. You know Cleopatra, and she, you know, she had this thing with Mark Antony, and so, you know, they're big movers and shakers in the ancient world at the time, Cleopatra being a big wig in Egypt, and she challenged Mark Antony that she was going to serve him the most expensive dinner on the face of the earth. Either that or they were going to have a challenge. I don't know how it all worked out. But the story goes is that she took a glass of vinegar, and she took one pearl, and she placed it in the glass of vinegar. It dissolved, because it's calcium, you know, it dissolved. And so don't ever clean your pearls with vinegar. That's probably not a good idea. And then she drank it. And that constituted the most expensive dinner on the face of the earth at the time. And I'm like, come on, man. A little pearl, she dissolved in a glass of water, and that's the most expensive. Except that at that time, pearls were worth a comparative millions of dollars. I read about this general who financed an entire military campaign on one of his mother's pearl earrings. That's how expensive it was at the time. Now, pearls nowadays are not that expensive, but they are expensive enough that my wife has none. She has none. I am a big fan of zirconia, synthetic pearls, all that kind of stuff, you know, for many reasons, but not because I'm cheap, right? For many reasons. Pearls, they're expensive. And so, in that context, then you're wondering, okay, this merchant man found one pearl, and he spent everything that he had to get that one pearl. So we know that it's the product of an organic thing. It's incredibly valuable. And so if this is the church that he's talking about here, there are so many similarities to the church. We don't have any verse in the Bible that says the pearl is the church. So what we're doing is we're making comparisons here in order to see that there are many similarities between us and between them. And so you think, okay, now if that's the church, then that means that we are valuable. It means that we're precious. You've been called precious before. Sometimes probably not in a good way, you know, called special, you know, that you're valuable. Okay, you might not look at yourself and think, okay, I'm not very valuable, you know, I'm not much use to God, I'm not much. But you got to understand something. We're looking at the church now not from the perspective of a man who can see the results here on the face of the earth, because we see things that make us believe that we're not so precious. We see sin in our midst, and it doesn't make us feel very precious. We've got instability and unfaithfulness and all these other bad attributes that come out of our spirit that make the church maybe not always seem so great. You think the church is going real good, and then things start happening, and we can't agree, we can't stay together, you know, we have all kinds of problems, and we don't really appear very precious. But we are valuable. In fact, we saw last week, we read a verse where one soul is worth more than all the possessions of the earth. One soul. One. One soul. So, something else really interesting is that this particular pearl comes from a clam or a mollusk or something else. Now, I go back to Leviticus chapter 11. Thank God we're not under the law, because those of you that like that kind of stuff and sushi and dry TV, these shall ye eat of all that are in the waters. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And all of them that have not fins or scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. They shall even be an abomination to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, and you shall not have their carcass in abomination. Whoever has no fins or scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. All right, so what does that do with plants? All right? Remember this verse the next time you're at the buffet and you're reaching for those clams, all right? Understand that at some point in the Old Testament, those clams were unclean. You couldn't eat them. Why? Because they didn't have fins and they didn't have scales. So they were forbidden of you to eat. And so I'm saying, if you want to go back under the law, then that's fine with me, but you're going to make your life infinitely more difficult. There's going to be all sorts of things you can no longer eat. And they couldn't. They couldn't eat these things. And sad to say, that means that catfish is out. And catfish is my favorite game fish. And not a game fish, it's a bottom feeder, it's a junk fish. You need trout, you need reds, you need... No, I kind of... I need trout, and I need reds, you know? I really like catfish. A lot easier to catch, too, in my opinion. But that's out. Why? Because it doesn't have scales. It's got fins, but it doesn't have scales. So, you know, you've got to use the judgment call. So, wait a minute. So, now, the carcass, according to this, the carcass is an abomination, and the food in it is an abomination. So, you know, what's going on here? There is a merchant man that we are equating to Jesus Christ that is looking for a pearl of great price. And we find out it comes from an unclean animal. That's pretty interesting. You remember, I won't turn to the passage because I want to save some time, but do you remember the book of Acts when Peter was on top of that rope and he was in the trance? You can go back and you can read it, read the story later. God set this sheep down and had all sorts of unclean animals and all that kind of stuff. And he said, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter was like, now he was a good Jew. And he said, no, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. There was never a clam or a mullet or a sushi roll ever in his mouth. He didn't eat these things because they were unclean, because the law said that they were unclean. And do you remember what the response of the Lord was? When I have cleansed, call not thou common. Now, was he just reforming the diet of the Jews at the time so that they could start broadening their dietary habits, you know, and be more free, and maybe they were dispersed over the world so that now, you know, they had to be more inventive of the things that they ate? No, I don't think that was the primary thing, because right after that he went to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius was a Gentile, and the people that with him were Gentiles, and so he wasn't used to being in a Gentile house or being so closely associated with Gentiles, and he found out that God put the same spirit that was on him and placed it on these Gentiles. It dawned on him, he realized, oh, you know, he's not so much talking about the diet, he's not so much talking about the animal, he's talking about people. Then he took these Gentiles, and what he has cleansed, you don't call common anymore. In fact, now it was, if you look in the book of Acts, in the beginning of the book of Acts, very definitely a Jewish church and a Jewish book, and they're going to the temple, and they're doing all sorts of things. At the end of the book of Acts, you find that the church now has more Gentiles in it than they had Jews. And that's what we were talking about last week with Israel, was that, you know, that this incredible thing that God is doing now in this age is according to the book of Acts. He says, Simeon is the first thing to declare unto us how God is taking out of them a people for his name. And so what God's doing now is it's creating an organism. He's creating something. He is taking both Jews and Gentiles, by the way, both of them together. together. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between them. He is bringing them together, and he's building a new organization, and this organization is the church. So where are your marching orders for the church? Are they back in the book of Leviticus? Or are they in the epistles of Paul where God revealed the church? You want to find out what the church is all about, you've got to read the Apostle Paul. He's going to God revealed this stuff to them. They didn't know. They didn't have a clue before. When Jesus was ascending into heaven, they were saying, Lord, at this time will thou restore the kingdom again to Israel? And they were looking. They were looking for that political kingdom on earth at that time. They still didn't have a clue what God was talking about with his church. But now we understand it. Now there are Jews and Gentiles in one body. Now there are bonds, there are free, there's kings and there's slaves. And you've heard the old adage, all is level at the foot of the cross. And it's a good phrase because it just tells us what's going on. Man, when you come to Christ as a sinner. With nothing. No pedigree. No history. No, just nothing but your old rotten rags of sin. And he takes those away and gives you garments of pure white. And now, you are part of this incredible thing that God is doing called a body. Compare that to the pearl. Pearl starts out with nothing. Bible says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. It started as nothing. Man, we were the church, this incredible, and how God, this is how God is seeing this church. We look at church and we say, oh, we got our problems. God's looking at the church and he's seeing something valuable. Hey, I'll tell you something. If God has called something valuable, don't be so quick to discount it.
Amen.
Because if it's valuable to God, it better be valuable to us as well. But it starts out that way, right? We'll hear it. And the plan begins over time. And there were times in the church when there were 3,000 got saved at one time. Of which we, you know, our minds are blown. Anytime we hear about 3,000 people getting saved, we automatically discount it now, right? Green fruit, it didn't really happen. Emotional response, that kind of thing. No, we understand that there were times when 3,000 people in one day got saved. It was not emotion. It was not green fruit. They got saved. And over time, God's taking out of them. Sometimes multiplying the church. Sometimes just incredibly prospering the church. Other times, one after another. And isn't that what we see right now? We see right now, hey, here in San Antonio, we see a little bit here and there. And we're seeing people get saved, but not hordes of people getting saved. We're not having tons of Bible study appointments to go to open up the Word of God to people. It's just a little here and there, but the church is still building. We do hear about other parts of the world where Christianity is spreading like wildfire. And so we're rejoiced in those things. We're like, yeah, man, that's great. Sometimes some of the greatest hellholes on the earth right now is where the gospel is spreading the most. But God is forming this thing. It grows gradually. It says that it takes an oyster about 3 years to produce a pearl. And so it doesn't happen overnight. It's organic. It starts out as something lowly. So here we are, a piece of a grain of sand in a food that is an abomination to God in the Old Testament, hid down in the dark waters of the sea, and all of a sudden it's something valuable. You get the pearl, you go down, the divers go in, they get the clam. They bring it up. They open that thing up. They find the pearl in there. They take the pearl out, toss the other away. They clean that pearl up, and then depending on the grade, whether the pearl is perfectly round, whether it's shaped correctly, whether it has any defects in it, depends on the price of the pearl. So this merchant man is looking for goodly pearls. He's sifting through all these things, and he finds one pearl of great price. And so he's not talking about one human being. He's talking about a bunch of different people. And he bought one pearl. He didn't buy 500 million pearls. Okay, so before you get you a big head and think that you're the pearl of great price that I was talking about, no, you're not. You're part of this organism that God is building. The descriptions in the New Testament of the church are really amazing. And if we did a greater study on the church, you would see it. We're called lively stones. We're built up a spiritual house. We're one in the Lord. Now, that's how God sees us. Do you know how we see ourselves right now? We see ourselves as the church at Oakville, the church over on the north side, church on the south side, the church over there in Austin, the one in Torreon, the one in Woosh, the one in Pachuca, the one in Puebla, the one in Morelia, and all the other cities in Mexico. You got all those, and then you got the Baptist churches, you got Freedom over there, you got Town East over here, you got Wheatstatch down here, and then you got kind of spread out a little bit, and you got those that we think they might be saved, you know, those Presbyterians, and depending, you know, on who's preaching and whether they're straight, you know, and we got all these things, so we see all these divisions, and we see all these changes. You know what God sees? God sees one church.
Amen.
He is looking at the church as a whole, not just you, not just your local church, but the church worldwide, consisting of every soul that He has saved. Not just now, not just today, not just this last week, but since He began building the church, since that day of Pentecost, that He's been adding souls into this organism. How big do you think the church is right now? Consisting of every soul that is called on the Lord. Since the day of Pentecost. Look at Revelation. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. John was astounded. He saw throng. He saw multitudes. He saw without number souls. Then you think the church is a failure? Yeah, we screwed things up pretty bad, but thank God God hasn't abandoned the church. Because He has taken something so disgusting as you being dead in your trespasses and sins, lifted you up from the sea of humanity, man, separated you from the abomination, and He's made a pearl of great price.
Yeah.
Yeah. Something that's kind of interesting in this passage right here is that He bought the pearl. Now, remember last week I read a verse out of the book of Ephesians chapter 5, that He might present into Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but should be holy and without blemish before Him. Okay, and how, you know, we kind of saw, hey, you know, I see a lot of blemishes here, and we're not blemish-free yet, but God looks at us like he's blemish-free. God died for us while we were yet sinners, Romans 11. Before the pearl was ever formed, before this organism was ever built, God died for these sin. God died for this organization. God had a plan in His mind. Do you think that we actually have the power to stop what God's doing? All I have to do is quit the church, bail out on God, go walk away, and I'm going to ruin what He started. No, you don't have enough power.
Right.
The only thing you're going to find out is you just cut yourself off from the greatest thing God is doing right now.
Amen.
You've separated yourself over what a brother said to you, over how a sister looked at you, or how you were ignored, or any other kind of petty things that we have. And yeah, we get petty a lot of times. And if we can't help it, we're petty people, we're shallow, we're superficial, we can't help it. But God's doing something greater. I'm telling you how God sees the church. He sees it as a precious, goodly pearl worth a lot of money.
It
forms slowly over the course of time. Through hardships, through tragedies, through, man, the church has come through the dark ages, come through incredible periods of idolatry and oppression, And the church is still on the face of this earth today. Even now, we are suffering imitations. We are suffering tares coming up. We are suffering attacks on the Word of God. We're suffering unnatural growth in imitation churches springing up. And we're suffering from all sorts of things. But that doesn't stop God taking out of them people for His name.
Amen.
You know what I'm telling you today is don't give up on the church. Don't get down on the church. Men, look at it the way that God looks at it. Man, this is an incredible thing.
It ought to inspire you. It ought to help you. It ought to strengthen you.
Yeah.
Man, this is a little stone that comes out of clay that people are willing to pay thousands and thousands more. What God is building, He's building a body, an organization made up of multitudes of people. And it's worth everything for Him. He has spent His life in buying this thing. That's the pearl. And the other thing that's amazing about this particular thing, if we could, you know, we could probably find all sorts of more things. You can probably take this pipe really far and find all sorts of stuff and really enjoy it. But I want to go back to chapter 13 and I want to look at this merchant man seeking with the pearls. Now it doesn't say that he was seeking the treasure hidden in the field, which it just says that he found it. And there is a difference there, and I'm not sure exactly, you know, how to characterize that with Israel, but I did enjoy the fact that he was seeking goodly pearls, and he found one pearl of great price. So we kind of got some of the characteristics of this pearl, and if it relates to the church, how we can see a lot of these similarities. Well, now we see characteristics of this merchant man. And many times in the scripture, he said, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And we sing songs about how he left his ivory palaces, you know, and condescended to become humble like us, you know. And it's like, they had a movie called The Greatest Story Ever Told. And I don't remember so much the movie, but I remember the title. And yeah, I agree with that. This is the greatest story ever told. How God became a man and dwelt among us and became the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for our sin.
Yeah.
It's like, man, you can downgrade a lot of things, but do not downgrade Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Do not slander Him. Do not treat Him. Don't call Him a co-pilot. Man, don't sit there and degrade Him to nothing more than a man. Don't accuse Him of taking Mary Magdalene as a wife. You know, don't bring Him down to your level. You know, He came down to your level. He was born of a virgin. He was in this life. He worked. And by the way, he was a carpenter. I like that. He was a carpenter. He had the right trade, you know. He wasn't an IT man or anything like that. He was a carpenter. But he was the most incredible thing that God has ever done. Even, I don't know, maybe past creation, I don't know. This is an incredible thing that he's done. And he's a merchant man. Come from one country to another country to buy, sell, take his goods, go back. He came down from heaven in order to buy a pearl.
Amen.
That's what he did. He came down. He said, I am looking for a pearl. He's looking. You know what that means? That means that God's seeking.
Amen.
That's a blessing to me. God is seeking out people. He is adding to them. He's taking out of them a people for His name. I'm telling you, God is. The book of Luke tells us that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what He's doing. A chapter that illustrates this incredibly is Luke chapter 15. Got 32 verses in the chapter, so I'm not going to read the chapter. If you're curious, read it this week. I'm not going to hurt you. It'll help you if you read it. But we've got three situations here in Luke chapter 15. We've got in verse 4, he speaks this parable. And he's talking about this guy that has, you know, 100 sheep, one of them's lost, so he needs the 99, and he goes after the one that was lost. That's where we get this imagery of Jesus Christ being the, you know, looking for lost sheep, you know, and that's where we get this idea that someone who is a sinner is a lost sheep. And then you have, over there in verse 8, you have a woman which had 10 pieces of silver. She lost one piece, and she goes and she searches diligently for that one piece of silver that she lost until she finds it. And then you have a man, there in verse 11, that has two sons. He lost one, you know, about the prodigal son, lost it to the world, and then later on that son comes back and he gains his son back again. So we have characteristics of a shepherd who lost a sheep, of a woman who lost a coin, and a man who lost one of his sons. And they all kind of play out the same way. They search diligently looking for that thing. That shepherd went out in the cold in the middle of the night. We're assuming it was cold. It makes for a better story. But he went out into the darkness and night, and he goes and he looks for the sheep. He's looking in all the crevices. He's looking in the cracks. He's looking everywhere. And I understand how that feels. You know, I was working for a lady one time when our dogs run away. Okay, you know, it's a little God. We don't go there. But this woman, you know, we were working at her house, and she said, don't let my dog out. We learn now, we say, man, we write it in the contract, put up your dogs, because we're not chasing them. And her little trowel got out. Little thing like this. And just fell down the street. I'm like, oh. And so I start running after this thing. And I run half a mile. I run three quarters of a mile. I finally, out of breath, I get up to the dog and stop right there. And I'm getting ready to grab him, and he takes off running again. And I must have run 50 miles, and no, probably ran more. But I was desperate, you know. I think the one. Our dog is the pride and joy. She lives alone, and this is her only companionship. And I finally found that dog. I brought it back. And I mean, we took that dog and I presented it back to her. And I called the boss, hey, I found the dog. Said, oh, that's nice. Hey, I gotta go. I got. Man, I'm telling you, I wanted to throw a party. I found the dog. Well, you know, I kind of get the feeling of what it's like. What happens when he finds that which was lost? The woman, she calls her friends. And she brings them over and she says, hey, I found that which was lost. And the shepherd, he calls his friends and says, look, man, I found my sheep. We're going to eat them tonight. I found my sheep. Imperfect. Oh, the guy who found his son. Oh, we love that story. And he goes and he kisses the son. The son was worthless. Embarrassing. He'd done everything he wasn't supposed to do. The father didn't care. Put a robe on him. Put a ring on his feet. My son is back with them. A party. Kill the fatted calf. A woman is taking that silver that she just found. She's buying food. She says, man, come on over. I found a piece of silver. It illustrates one thing, because in the passage, in that parable, it says that he went and for joy that he found this thing, he went and sold it all. Don't we hear it read about in Hebrews where it says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and suffered the shame? Do you know what he does? Do you know what heaven does every time a sinner repents? They have joy. There is joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repents. Then they're busy. Oh, there's another. Just get done with all that stuff. Oh, no, there's another one. Let's start up again, you know. Maybe they got crews. Maybe they're going rotation. I don't know. But there's always commotion going on in heaven. Man, if you think heaven is Catholic, where it's like, no way! They are shouting, glory to God! Another sinner has come home. Man, there's joy in the presence of God. Listen, that's what it's like for the merchant man to find this field. Do you realize that this is what he's about on the face of the earth? He is looking. because I found him.
One day he found me. One day he found me. And I'm not much to look at. You know, I got a lot of problems and, you know, a lot of other things going on. And I don't know, but the day that I called on the Lord, there was joy.
Yeah, amen.
They were shouting, man, Brian got saved. Did you hear Brian got saved? Send that on a VR. And we do, man. We go, hey, man, did you hear about so-and-so? Been coming like 6 months and never, do you remember? Do you realize they got saved? Hey, John's here today. Man, the promotion when John called on the Lord. Man, I was praying, God, get him out of that girl's life. He's no good. Separate him, you know. I don't remember what I was praying, but God said, yeah, I'll do that. I'll get rid of the old John, and I'll give you a new John. And he saved him, and we were like, yeah, this is awesome. Yeah, that's what God's doing now. And that merchant man is taking that pearl, a great price, and he paid everything he's got. So, I know we're past time, but just real quick, don't take our calling lightly. Don't take the church lightly. It's a big deal to God. It ought to be a big deal to you. Don't lose the forest for the trees. Then keep your eye on the finished product. Know that one day God is going to present it to himself, a glorious church having spot or wrinkle. Don't give up yet. And don't despise sinners. They're inconvenient. I know they're a pain in the neck. I know sinners come in here. They don't know how to act like Christians. They mess all things up. They mess up your schedule. They mess up your time. Forget all that. It's worth it.
Amen.
Spend your life going after sinners. You'll never regret it. The parable of the pearl of great price, and we'll look at the parable of the net next.